Great to see you tonight. Good to have you back in the Lord's house tonight. We are, as Jim said, still doing a study on the local church. We've been talking about the church as a whole and spent a good bit of time up to last week talking about the church, the universal church, and just different biblical topics regarding the church and Israel and the church and other issues. And last week, Pastor Dan started us kind of in a different direction in our study on the local church. And he talked last week about the nature of the local church. He gave us a definition of the local church, talked about its relationship to the universal church and the church's relationship, the local church's relationship to Christ. And it was a blessing to see the way that Christ owns His church. Individual local churches are called His church. And so Christ is concerned about more than just the large concept of all of His people. He is concerned about every local assembly of believers as well and considers them His church, each local Bible-believing church. So that was great to be reminded of last week. And then Dan took us through some of the purposes of the local church from Acts chapter 2. He worked us through that great passage, which is so foundational to understanding the church as the church began, how they started, how the Spirit was leading them, does really become a model for us in the local church today. And so Dan dealt with 8 different features of the early church that are seen in that passage, which really do become foundational and could be expressed as purposes of the church, the reason why the church functions, the reason why it is operating. So appreciated very much that study. I was blessed by it. And we're going to pick up where Dan left off last week with talking about the organization of the local church. I think it's very important to look at what the Bible teaches about how the local church is organized. And here's the reason why. A lot of people feel that organization is bad, that it is the enemy of being Spirit-led. It places man-made structures and constraints on what the Spirit wants to do. And the Spirit, we're not allowing Him to break free and do His work if we organize the church. And so folks who feel that way about the New Testament church claim that the New Testament church was led by the Spirit, and certainly it was. And we also should be led by the Spirit. But there are those who believe that organization and Spirit leading are opposed to each other. And so if you impose too much organization on the church, you're not letting the Spirit lead. Is that really the picture of the New Testament? That's what we're going to find out tonight. Because I think we're going to see that there is a good bit of information in the New Testament on organization, even in the New Testament church. In fact, we're going to look at 10 different signs of organization of the local church. And so, obviously, in God's mind, those two things are not mutually exclusive. You can still be Spirit-led and have a very organized, well-functioning body of believers. The two are not diametrically opposed. And so I think we'll see that tonight as we get into what the New Testament teaches. So, we're going to begin with the existence of organization of the local church, its existence. The New Testament clearly reveals different elements of organization as the church matures. You can watch it growing and maturing and changing and becoming more organized as you move through the New Testament. That's partly what we're going to do tonight, is show, first of all, just taking a broad overview, some of the evidences, just picking out some of the evidences in the New Testament that there was organization in the early church. Things were organized. It was not just this loose, fluid, just don't care about anything but let the Holy Spirit move. That's not the way the early church operated. The Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. God is, as we will see in 1 Corinthians 14 later, a God of order. And so He is not opposed to organization at all. In fact, He commends organization. So we're going to see some evidences of that, and then we're going to look at how it gradually developed over the period of the New Testament. First of all, 10 evidences of the existence of some organization of the local church. The Bible indicates that, first of all, the church had officers. There were definite officers in the local church. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses. Most of them will be on the screen. We will look at several passages in 1 Corinthians, so we'll have you turn to those, but several others on the screen. The first one on the screen is Philippians 1:1, where Paul is addressing his letter to the Philippian church, and he says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's people, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Okay, stop right there. He's addressing a body of believers, an assembly of believers, God's holy. Remember, holy means set apart for a particular purpose. So this is a set apart group of people who have set themselves apart for particular purposes. That's the definition of a local church. So he's addressing the local church in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And then notice what he says next. Together with the overseers and deacons. Two offices are mentioned here. Overseers. Some translations use the word bishop. It's the Greek word episkopos, which can be translated either way. One of the reasons why many newer translations translate it overseer is because that's what the word bishop means. And the word bishop in church circles has become encumbered with so many other ideas. A bishop in a lot of church circles is someone who is over a group of churches, and that's not the idea in the New Testament. A bishop is literally one who oversees, who watches over the local church. And so that's the reason why the term is translated that way here in the NIV. Overseer. That's a pastor. There are three words for that office in the New Testament, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit. We'll look at that a little bit later. Probably Pastor Dan will get into that sometime a little later. The three words used for pastor are pastor or shepherd, elder, and overseer or bishop. So one of the offices is the office of the overseer or the pastor. Second office is the office of the deacon. So there are two separate offices. Notice, God's holy people, the church, the local church is mentioned first, and then these two offices are especially identified within the local church. And it's interesting that later, Paul will mention these same two offices in the book of 1 Timothy. He will give clear direction about who's qualified to hold those two offices. In other words, not everyone in the church can hold those two offices. So he gives qualifications. In fact, you remember in 1 Timothy 3, he says, if you desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, you desire a good work. That's a good thing. Okay, now he says, let's see if you're qualified. Because just the inward desire for that office is not enough. You've got to be qualified. And so he starts giving his qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. First of all, pastors, then deacons, and Titus 1 also of pastors. So in those passages, later in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, he's still talking about those two offices in the church, pastors and deacons. So the early church, that's one of the evidences of some organization. They had two very clearly defined offices in the church of pastor and deacon. Stop me along the way if you want to ask a question. Otherwise, I'll probably just plow right ahead. I may stop and ask you that occasionally. But, Bill, you got a question? I'm hesitant to answer that too fully right now because I know, looking ahead, there's a whole study on what pastors are supposed to do, what deacons are supposed to do. But let me just answer it briefly. In the New Testament, the office of deacon was more of a serving office. That's what the word means. The Greek word diakonos means to serve. And so it was a serving function, quite possibly arising out of the men who were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve tables and feed the widows and carry out that program in Acts 6. Although the term deacon is not used there, they were serving the church. And so it's quite possible that by Philippians, that has become an office. And that again shows the development of organization in the church. But in answer to your question, basically they were supposed to serve the practical needs of the congregation, is typically what deacons did. Okay? Second evidence of organization in the local church is, guess what? They had elections. Wow, you didn't know they had business meetings, right? I'm sure they had at least two a year, maybe four a year, and probably had them in January and April, and you know, I'm sure they did it exactly like we do. We don't know the details, and we really don't know how they voted, but there is some evidence that the early church voted on things. In Acts chapter 6, that very instance I was mentioning earlier about getting some men to serve the widows, notice how that's phrased. This proposal, which was the proposal of the apostles to choose some men so that the apostles could focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. So this proposal pleased the whole group. So what's the whole group? It's the church, isn't it? It's the church in Jerusalem. The people who were getting saved in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. That's the group. That's the church. So this suggestion, this recommendation by the apostles pleases the whole group, the church, the believers. And so they chose, not the apostles, the church chose, and then it lists seven men. Now look at the end of that passage. They, the group, the church, presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So somehow the church chose seven men. Now you've got several thousand people in the church by that time. You know, 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. Others were being added to them daily, according to chapter 2. And the group had risen to at least 5,000 in chapter 5. So this is a huge group of people. So what's involved in them choosing seven men? There's got to be some organization to that. You've got 5,000 people identifying and setting aside seven individuals. That doesn't just happen like that. There's got to be some way to organize that and to choose, to vote. We don't know if they had a secret ballot, you know, or how they voted, but we do know they chose them. And so there's some evidence of voting. And the same thing happens again in the book of Acts. We're not going to look at this passage, but Acts 15, where the Jerusalem Council comes up with a recommendation to be sent out to the Gentile churches, and it pleased the whole group, and the whole church voted to receive that recommendation and send it out to the churches. And so that's organization, isn't it? They had elections. They chose and made some decisions, and they had to have some way of practically doing that. Okay, a third evidence of organization is the early church had regular meetings. You know, it wasn't like they just decided, well, let's just get together whenever we want to. We might meet this week, we might not, just as the Spirit leads. No, it seems as though they had regular meetings. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. This is the biblical rationale for long sermons. To preach till midnight. I love that passage. Of course, you know, there's one guy fell asleep, fell out the window, and killed himself. So that can happen too with long sermons. But anyway, they're meeting on the first day of the week. Paul is passing through. He stops at Troas, and this church is meeting on the first day of the week. By the time you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a passage we'll look at a little bit later, Paul instructs the church at Corinth to bring their offerings, the money that they've set aside, when they gather on the first day of the week. And that seems to be then a regular meeting time. He expects them to be gathering every week on the first day of the week, and they're to bring their offerings, and they'll be collected and sent to the church in Jerusalem. So there seems to be evidence of regular meetings. Now, how did that get started, meeting on the first day of the week? Because obviously, Jewish worship took place on the Sabbath day, didn't it? What day of the week was the Sabbath? was Saturday, wasn't it? And so Saturday was not the first day of the week. Saturday was the last day of the week. And so how did the early church gravitate toward the first day of the week? What do you think caused them to do that? The resurrection. Okay, probably so. I mean, that's not really laid out that clearly for us, but it appears that they begin to meet because of the significance of the resurrection on the first day. The only other time to a particular time like that is Revelation chapter 1, where the Bible says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, by that time, John's the last writer in the New Testament, writing some 60 years after the death of Christ. By that time, that day of worship, the day when John, even though he's in exile on the Isle of Patmos, decides to worship God, is called the Lord's Day. If you do a study of that expression, which I've done before, if you do a study of that expression, it has to do with the day belonging to the Lord, or the day that is tied to our Lord. And there's something about our Lord that's significant to a particular day. I mean, it's pretty obvious what that is. It's resurrection. And so I think that's the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, and it is the day when the early church began to meet, and they met regularly, according to 1 Corinthians 16, on that day. So they had regular meetings. Now, that did develop over time. Early in the book of Acts, they're meeting daily. They're meeting daily in the temple and then breaking bread from house to house. And so the structure seems to develop more toward regular meeting times the longer you go into the New Testament. We're going to see that's true of several evidences of organization. It will develop over the period of time. But there seems to be quite clearly some indication they had regular meetings on the Lord's Day. Now, again, we don't know what time they met. In fact, there are some early Christian writers, some of the church fathers, that seem to indicate, and we do have writings from early church pastors as early as the early 100s. The Didache, which was a rule of teaching for the apostles, appeared like in 112, 115 A.D. Justin Martyr is writing by 154. I mean, these guys are early. And so they are indicating that the church met around the work schedule of people. Sunday was not a day off. There were a lot of slaves in the church anyway. And so typically they're writing, 100 years after the death of Christ, that the church typically met one time on Sunday, and it was Sunday evening. It was late in the evening because they had to work all day. And so they met late in the evening. They met whenever they could. And it seems to be that that began to develop, and that became the meeting time. Now, there's no New Testament command as to that structure or that organization. There does seem to be regular meeting times, but there's no command that you have to meet at a certain time on this day. Just from church history, what we have some indication the early church was doing. So they had officers, they had elections, they had regular meetings. Fourthly, there is some evidence of church roles. Church roles. And I'm not talking about fellowship dinners now, okay? Not those kind of roles. We're talking about some kind of list of people who are in the church. Now, again, the evidence we have of this is not really a membership role as such, but it does show that they kept organized lists. 1 Timothy 5:9 on the screen. No widow may be put on the list of widows, unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and then verse 10 gives some other qualifications. Now, this passage is important because it shows a high level of organization by the time Paul writes to Timothy. First of all, there is a list of widows that the church is to care for. So there is some organized way of determining who's on that list. And then Paul gives several qualifications for getting on that list, which again is another level of organization. This is not just, well, let's just pray and whoever the Lord lays on our hearts. No, there are certain qualifications. Obviously, they're still being Spirit-led. Remember, Spirit leading and organization are not opposed to each other. The Spirit works through organization. And so there are specific requirements for putting someone on this list. It's not a haphazard thing. There's organization to this. And, you know, if you've heard me preach for very long at all, you know I'm a list kind of person. So these are some of my favorite verses in the Scripture. There was a list in the New Testament church. Yay, lists. So they had some organization to the early church as well. Now, that again, that's not a membership role, but it does show they kept lists of people with special needs, at least. Could it be they had a membership list? I think we'll see something in just a moment that indicates maybe they did. Maybe they did. Well, let's move on to it. Number five, they had standards of membership. They had certain standards that you had to keep in order to maintain your membership in the church. I want you to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. Most of you will be familiar with this passage because we dealt with it a few weeks ago when we were going through what the Bible teaches about church discipline. This is one of the clearest, it's the most extensive passage in the New Testament on church discipline. And so he's obviously talking about a person who is being removed from the fellowship of the church. I just want to read a couple of verses, the last two verses of the chapter, verses 12 and 13. What business is it of mine, Paul says, to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, again, just think that through, and it will show you there's a degree of organization here. First of all, there's a way to tell who's inside and who's outside. Now, obviously, the New Testament standard is you have to be a believer to be in the church, but this is also organizational. Who is a part of the church and who isn't? And even someone who is considered inside can be expelled from the membership of the church under certain conditions, and this obviously was one of them in 1 Corinthians 5. That's the case where a man was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says even pagan Gentiles know that's wrong. And so Paul encourages, commands, really, church discipline for this person. But there had to be some way of knowing who is inside, who's outside, who's in the church, who's not. And then when you expel someone, what does that mean? Is there some organizational change? Is a person removed from a membership list or role? We don't know for sure, but it was quite clear what it meant to expel someone from the church. So there are standards of membership. All of this indicates a degree of organization in the church. Okay, we're halfway through the list of 10, so let me stop for a moment. Questions? Comments? Okay, actually we're still, all of the New Testament writings happened between around, the earliest letter probably is in the 40s, mid-40s A.D., so just about 10 to 15 years after Christ died, up to about 90 A.D., so you're talking about a 50-year time period. You know, that's a great observation, Rick. They weren't really teaching from the New Testament. They did not have the completed New Testament yet, but they did have books of the New Testament which were recognized as such. They didn't call it the New Testament, but they did call them Scriptures. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about some of Paul's writings, and he says some people wrestle over them as they do the other Scriptures. And so he's referring to Paul's writings as Scripture. So there was a clear way of telling which of these letters and books that had already been written that had not yet been compiled into the New Testament as we know it, but there was a clear way of understanding which ones were Scripture. So they knew what was Scripture and what wasn't. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, there's a stipulation made because, as Paul goes on, if we'd read the rest of that passage, Paul goes on to say, there is a risk with younger widows. And he's not disparaging younger women anyway, but he says there's a risk of some behavior and longing to get married and maybe not being able to get married and some risk of immorality and so forth that could happen. So that's why the list is reserved for older women. But yeah, it was not a perfect situation. Obviously, the very fact that you had to make a list and had to distinguish who's on it and who's not indicates there could be some risks and some problems here. 60 and over. Yes. Well, the others would typically have family that could take care of them or would have some means of supporting themselves. Even though they might not be able to go out and get a job, they could be like Dorcas, industrious in various things they could do and sell and have some income. So that was probably one of the reasons. We don't know all the reasons why the age 60 was set. Could they remarry? Yes, they could. They could remarry. Yes. Okay, good point, Kisti. In that culture, traditionally, that time would be the age where it would be clearly expected a woman was not going to be able to have any children and thus would not have the hope of having anyone care for her in her later years. So that probably was a factor as well. I mean, we're not told in the Scriptures why that age 60 was set completely. We have to guess some and imagine some, but all of those things, I think, are factors. Tommy? Yeah, that's the same passage where we just picked out a couple verses, but if you read the whole passage, it's a quite extended section on taking care of widows and orphans in the church, particularly widows, though, is the emphasis of that passage. But that whole concept, don't get too hung up on the age thing. The whole concept that we're trying to get across with this is that there was some level of organization in the church to have a list and then to have some regulations as to who goes on it and who doesn't. That shows a pretty sophisticated level of organization in the church. Bob? Yeah. You're talking about the organization that Judaism maintained as far as records and so forth of families. Yeah, that was a carryover from the Old Testament, obviously, where they kept, you know, Judaism was known for keeping meticulous records of ancestry because you had to be able to know what tribe you were a part of. And so all of those genealogical records were very much a part of Judaism. So Judaism was a very organized system, and the apostles and disciples would have been very familiar with that. There was a lot of persecution in the early church, not real heavy. Well, there was some persecution at first in the book of Acts with Paul and so forth. Well, we don't know. We don't know how they got the word out. It was basically through the powerful witness of individual believers. It appears that the early church grew. They were aggressive about their faith, though. They were not afraid of being persecuted. So they were not hiding cowardly. But the other factor is they didn't have church buildings either. They met in homes. They met in places where it was a little more secretive anyway. So it wasn't like you had a sign on a corner building, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. But there was still a lot of persecution. And by the 60s, when Nero became emperor in Rome, the persecution reached a very high level and many Christians were being killed. Yeah, Nero killed Paul and Peter and many, many other Christians as well. Okay, standards of membership. Let's look at number 6. There was also well-defined relations between officers and members. Remember, the officers are what in the early church? Overseers and deacons. Okay, those two offices are listed, as we saw earlier. And so there were clearly defined relations between the officers, pastors and deacons, and members. Just a couple of passages that describe that. 1 Peter 5:2, where Paul says to, says to other elders, he says in verse 1, he says, be shepherds to these elders, he says. You as a fellow elder, I command you, be shepherds of God's flock. Notice this, that is under your care. So there is an organization there of leadership and responsibility, and the church members, the flock, is under the care of the overseers or shepherds, elders, watching over them, he says. That's your responsibility. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Then another passage, Hebrews 13, verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. Same idea as 1 Peter 5, watching over, that's a role of a shepherd, watching over the flock. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So obviously in these two passages, and others as well, in the pastoral epistles especially, there is a structure of oversight in the church. Leaders, shepherds, overseers, elders, these men who are in a position of leadership, and the flock is to be under their care and submitting to their authority. So that indicates a degree of organization, doesn't it? That well-defined relationship between officers and members as far as leadership and so forth. Okay, number 7, definite spiritual ordinances. And this is where Jim came up with the hymns earlier. The church had 2 ordinances that they observed. The first one is baptism, Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's on the day of Pentecost. So the church begins by baptizing people and that being the sign of identification with the early church. And then, of course, communion. If you're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Familiar passage. We read it a lot at communion services, verses 23 to 26. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And then he basically explains the communion service and how Jesus instituted it and gives some additional instructions to the Corinthians. So there were definite spiritual ordinances that they were commanded to observe. Baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion, as it's called. Number 8, there were uniform practices in the church. This is really interesting. A couple of times Paul refers to this, and we're going to look at it in 1 Corinthians. Since we're here, look back at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, where Paul is addressing the issue of singleness and divorce, remarriage, all of those kinds of things. And he makes this statement in verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So this is something that is a uniform practice among all the churches that Paul has established or has been involved in helping to grow or whatever, has ministered to them. Same expression in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verses 33 and 34. You have to understand, in this whole chapter, he's dealing with a lack of organization in the church services in Corinth. Things are kind of wild and woolly. It's like the Old West in Corinth. And people are just getting up and saying what they want to say in church services. And some people are speaking in tongues and all kinds of stuff. And Paul's writing this chapter to get things organized. I mean, the whole chapter is about how do you conduct your church services. And he gives a lot of stipulations about people speaking in turn, one by one. And if a person speaks in a tongue which was legitimate in the apostolic age, then there should be someone to interpret. I mean, he's laying down structure for church services. He's laying down organization. But notice what he says in verse 33. He says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So again, he says, there are some uniform standards and practices among all of God's churches. So that shows some organization as well. Uniform practices in the churches. Okay, number 9. Systematic contributions. There were systematic contributions in the church. What I mean by that is a regular pattern of giving to the church. Look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, another first core passage. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, which again indicates a regular meeting time, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now notice what he says next. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. There's all kinds of organization in that verse. Letters of introduction, you've approved some men, we're going to send them to Jerusalem with this offering so that they can minister to the Jewish saints. This is that offering that Paul's talked about several places where he's taking money from Gentile churches, receiving gifts, not taking money, receiving gifts from Gentile churches to be delivered to Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. And so that's the offering he's referring to. But wow, there's a lot of organizational stuff there. People meeting regularly on the first day of the week, bringing offerings every week, saving up some to be sent as a special offering to the churches in Jerusalem by men who have been approved by the church and will be given letters of recommendation so that they can be introduced to the church in Jerusalem. There's a lot of organization there. A lot of organizational stuff. But systematic contributions is part of it. And then number 10, order in worship and work. I mentioned earlier 1 Corinthians 14. Just skip back a page or two. 1 Corinthians 14. Remember again, Paul's addressing the whole topic of disorder in the church services in Corinth. And he gives them very specific instructions as to how to organize and order their church services. And notice his rationale at the very end of the chapter, verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's organization, isn't it? You know, I think most of us probably remember this verse in the King James. I certainly do. Let everything be done decently and in order. And for people like me who are a little bit afflicted with OCD, this is like your life verse, right? Let all things be done decently and in order. And so, but seriously, Paul is talking about stop the disorder in your church services. God's not a God of disorder, verse 33. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way in your church services. So, is there anything wrong with having an order of service? Wow, I've heard that before, that churches that have an order of service aren't Spirit-led. Come on, let's just let the Spirit lead us. What we're to sing, what we're to say, what we're to do. Is there really a biblical antagonism between orderliness and Spirit-led? Not in the Bible, there isn't. In some people's minds there is, but not in the Bible. The Spirit is a God of order. He is part of the Trinity. He's not the spirit of confusion. And so to be orderly and have things done in a fitting and orderly way is in line with being Spirit-led. And then in Colossians 2:5, we'll put this one on the screen. Paul says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined, the older King James, or the older NIV reads, how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So he's commending the Colossian church for their orderliness. Okay, all of these 10 things indicate a level of organization that is not just slipshod in the New Testament. It is not just whatever happens, happens, just let it fly. You know, that's not the way the New Testament church operated. And so a good degree of proof, I believe, for the organization of the local church. Now, sorry, Dan, we didn't get quite as far as we were hoping to tonight, so I'm leaving you some work to mop up next week. Or
I guess I'll mop up next week. You do the following week. But we're going to talk next about what that organization, although there's all these strands and evidences of organization, what it looked like in the beginning and how it developed through the New Testament. By the time you get to the pastoral epistles, which is late in Paul's ministry, the organization is much more complex than it was in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Which also, and I really want to camp on this next week, teaches us another lesson. And that is, organization is designed to respond to needs. A church doesn't organize just for the sake of organization. Organization is designed to be structured to meet needs. And needs may change, and so the organization may change. How we do things may change. There's no particular New Testament organization set in stone that you've got to do things this way at this time. There are pieces and bits of information that show us there was organization. But the organization was always there to meet needs. And that also means that organization, how a church is organized and run, may change with culture as well. For instance, Dan, I'm sure that organization of a church in Papua New Guinea was not exactly like it is here. Some things I'm sure were the same, but the way things were done were more fitting for that culture. And the New Testament organization, while it's certainly there, it's fluid enough to adapt to different cultures as well. So we'll talk more about that next time. Sorry about that. Got to get that back decent and in order. Okay, let's pray.